pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing testimony of your faithfulness this morning, and that we've sung about it, Lord, and that we've heard it proclaimed. Lord, may we praise you today because of what we've heard and what we've seen. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So are you ready for sermon number 3? We heard a great sermon in the testimonies from Stuart and Katie, and I'm kind of not sure why I'm up here now. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. We've got a little bit less time this morning. But while you turn there, I know that you're probably familiar with our Ephesians series that we just finished teaching through as associate pastors. We're moving on now from Ephesians to something else in the coming weeks through Christmas. For the most part, we will be examining several different psalms. And I believe that this will be exciting, as some of the psalms we will encounter are built around in anticipation of Christ. And those messianic type of psalms will be great to observe leading up to the celebration of the birth of Jesus. But before we embark on that, I'd like to do something interesting and something different. So due to the baptism today, this message is much shorter than usual, but I trust that it will still be worthwhile. So we're going to do two things. First, we're going to zoom out and look at the Psalms from an introductory perspective. And second, we'll direct our attention to the very last Psalm, Psalm 150. So this is a different type of introduction, and we'll make some general observations before zeroing in at the conclusion. And hopefully all of it will be in 20 minutes. We will see. I think the temptation, anytime that word is said, introduction. We're going to do an introduction, right? Introduction to the Psalms. The temptation is to sort of clock out mentally because perhaps you already feel a familiarity with the Psalms. So to do a mini intro to the Psalms could perhaps deter you from engaging this morning. So please don't clock out. Don't clock out. What is the book of Psalms? This book was composed by multiple writers over time to function as a type of worship songbook for the Israelites. So think of this book as less like a fireside poetry book and more like a songbook used in the temple, used at feasts, used on holidays and pilgrimages, or in line with memorials, the Sabbath, sacrificing, and other Jewish observances. The people really sang from this book. And so we need to understand it more from that perspective, the perspective of, listen, the covenantal relationship between God and His chosen people, Israel. There's theology in the Psalms, which is important for the people to sing. It includes Christology and eschatology, and theology proper, just to name a few. There's doctrine of sin, there's doctrine of suffering. There's doctrine of prayer and worship. There's doctrine of creation, doctrine of man. It's quite a book. There's generally accepted 5 books or divisions within the Psalms, each with its own bent. And there's different types of Psalms within those, used for various purposes or occasions for the children of Israel. There's Psalms of Thanksgiving, which the subject is quite obvious. There are songs of lament, in which the authors include prayers to God for divine deliverance from some troubling circumstance. There's Psalms of Wisdom. Perhaps you're familiar with Psalm 119, as it details the wisdom of seeing and savoring the words of God. There are royal psalms, which describe kingly rule, some of which we understand to refer to Christ and His kingly reign. There are imprecatory psalms, speaking of God's wrath against the enemies of the author, who were also enemies of God. There are songs speaking of God's reign over all things, over creation and human construct. There are songs recalling God's goodness and his faithfulness to his people as they were delivered in mighty ways from places like Egypt and the Exodus. These would have been sung on pilgrimages and were an extremely important part of the fabric of society within the Jewish culture. I say were, but in many ways they still are. So what should we do with the Psalms? Because we're not the nation of Israel. We're not the Jewish culture. We live in somewhat of a post-Christian culture, it seems. So what does the book of Psalms have to do with the fabric of our society? And see, I think this is beautiful. Because God's word is so incredible in its way to impact a far greater and more diverse audience than the original. It's timeless. Meaning that these Psalms still carry value for us today, even though we do not observe the various feasts and important landmarks of the Jewish people in which the Psalms were intended. What we should, what we must do, is read it with an understanding of where and why it was written, listen closely, so that by reading, we may adjust our outlook on life in accordance with the Scripture. So that our take, our view of the feelings we experience, and most importantly, our view of the God that we worship, may be properly positioned as servants of a holy God. That's big. We need the Psalms. From the most advanced scholar here to the smallest child. The Psalms direct our thinking in a unique way because they're different from all of the other books in Scripture. And the more that I've studied and read about the Psalms in the last couple weeks, the more convinced and excited I've become about its value for the 21st century church, even though we're mostly Gentile. Think with me about some of the unique outlooks provided in the Psalms. Where the New Testament speaks of sin, it speaks forming an argument, right? So there's often commands about sin. That's most of what we find in the New Testament in the epistles. But consider this, when the Psalms speak of sin, it's from experience. So there's something personal as the authors communicate often on an individual level. Consider how the Old and New Testaments speak of God's works. In much of the Old Testament, we develop a theology of God around large-scale concepts, right? His mighty deliverance, his powerful creation, his looming judgment, his heroic victories, so many big God pictures. And that is so important. But in the New Testament, we see a different angle. We see this gigantic, all-powerful God in the smallest details. The grass of the field, the sparrow, the seeds. We see his mighty acts of power on the personal level of the heart, transforming hearts, bringing peace to the soul, caring for his children in such an intricate way. It amazes us to see that this is still the same God of the Old Testament, but it all the more helps us to understand that this God is even bigger and greater than we imagined because he cares for the smallest of creatures, and he cares for us. But what strikes me is that while the Old Testament has big pictures and the New Testament has intricate pictures, the Psalms have both. We see not only the greatness of God on a large scale, but we see the intricacy of God on the personal level of the human soul. So this great book, we must read it with the goal of adjusting our outlook on life based on what we see of God there. And the Psalms, while relatable, while emotional, must be for us more than simply a collection of outcries or responses that we can somehow find ourselves in. They must be more. They must be a preparation, an inner preparation, the kind which has an effect on our anticipation of what is to come. I really hope we get this morning. Of all we see in the Psalms, of all that we see, the big pictures, the personal experiences, all of this must build for us a very special anticipation. For the Psalms should instill a kind of longing to be with and behold this awe-inspiring, wonderful God who connected with his people on such a personal, emotional level. So that being said, let's stand together and read our psalm for today. It's only 6 verses, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Well, there's really no missing the theme, is there? In Psalm 150, it's praise. In the 6 short verses written for us, praise is mentioned 13 times. And that is so fitting. To close the Psalms, what we see here is not all that different from the great doxologies in some of the New Testament epistles. And it's consistent with the type of exaltation that the other 4 Psalters end with, praise. But the difference here is that while the other 4 sections of Psalms end with a closing verse of praise or glorifying God, what we find in Psalm 150 is that it's an entire psalm of praise. A fitting end to this amazing collection of music and poetry. So in verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh, or Yah, as was written here, the short form of the name Yahweh. In fact, the word hallelujah comes from 2 things. It's an English transliteration of the verb hillel, which is a Hebrew call to praise, and Yah, the short form of Yahweh. So hallelujah is literally a call to praise Yahweh. And that is how this chapter begins. And that's how the chapter ends. Hallelujah. Praise is something that's easy to bundle together with other actions like worship or thanksgiving. And certainly, praise is often tied closely with thanksgiving, but it's much different than worship. What's the difference? What's the difference between praise and worship? Well, let me describe it this way. Praise is an outward action that can be directed anywhere. Worship is an inner posturing of the heart that should be directed only at God. So praise is something we can give to anyone. I praise my son when he makes a great throw with a baseball, or a fellow Journey to Judea actor who does outstanding, or my wife when she makes a meal worthy of royalty. You can direct praise anywhere, but worship is different. In worship, we're going much deeper than our words. Right? God himself said, these people praise me with their lips, but their heart, they dishonor me. Worship is a matter of the heart. So we can rightly say that worship is more of a lifestyle, a heart bent of humility, adoration, submission, devotion, surrender to God. And we should never direct that worship to anyone or anything else except for God. And we see that in Jesus' response to Satan's temptation, recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. By the way, we seek to facilitate both praise and worship in our singing as a church. We declare praise in many of our songs, right? And that's important. Praise is often the beginning of our worship of God. So as the worship pastor, I can pick songs that will require you to give praise, but I can never make any soul in this building truly worship God. It's too deep for my reach or any human reach. It's a matter of your heart before a holy God. But that does not mean that we should devalue praise. Praise to God is absolutely essential for the believer. In his triumphal entry, Jesus responded to the Pharisees' disgust at the people's praise. He said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. God desires our praise, and so he will be praised. So this psalm of praise, Psalm 150, covers four things about praise: where God is to be praised, why God is to be praised, how God is to be praised, and who is to give God praise. So we only have a few minutes left, but let's start with the where. Let's start with the where God is to be praised. Verse 1 says, hallelujah, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. The where of praise in this chapter begins with the word sanctuary, and the original readers would have easily understood its significance in relation to the temple, the hallowed place of worship to God in Jerusalem. If there's to be any place that God is verbally or visually praised, it must be in the place in which he manifests his presence. But the psalmist does not limit outbursts of praise to the sanctuary alone. He brings it outside, naming what your Bible might call his mighty heavens. A good translation reads, his strong firmament. Literally, the created realm of the skies. This carries the idea of praising God in his created places. Some believe this is a reference to the angels praising God. That's difficult to match with the rest of the chapter because verses 2 through 5 speak primarily of human praise through man-made instruments. Perhaps it could be both. But one thing is clear. Praise to God is to be given both where his presence is manifested as well as in his created places. Next, we reach the why of the chapter. Why God is to be praised. Verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Both the mighty acts of God and the greatness of God himself warrant the reader's praise. His mighty deeds include creation, which is referenced often in the Psalms. His mighty deeds also include his rescue, deliverance, thwarting enemies, faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Moses, his covenant with David. His mighty deeds are brilliantly displayed throughout Israel's history, as God has miraculously delivered them and established them again and again. Praise God for his excellent greatness. So this goes beyond the measure of what God has accomplished and is directed more at who God is. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is faithful. He is merciful. He is loving. He is gracious. And so much more that can be squeezed into a few adjectives in a sermon. God's greatness is immeasurable. And he is worthy of the praise of the reader. The greatness of God is one of the central themes in the Psalms, which the reader cannot miss. It's highlighted again and again through the celebrations and the songs of his majestic greatness. Next, we reach the beautiful how of the chapter. How God is to be praised. Verses 3 through 5 read, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. The use of instruments here is really significant to its meaning. The desire of God for all his people to praise him is reflected in the mentioning of varying kinds of instruments. The trumpet sound from verse 3 would have been very familiar for the people. It was a familiar sound, primarily used by the priests. We see in places like 1 Chronicles 15, where the trumpet was used to sound before the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant, as it was carried from place to place. It was a symbol of arrival, and it was a sound of liberty, as we see in Leviticus 25. It was used to sound the beginning of the year of Jubilee. The lute and the harp are significant and more elegant stringed instruments. In this time that this was written, we see the priests sounding trumpets and the Levites playing stringed instruments such as these. But verse 4 takes us beyond the praise offered by priests and Levites and speaks more of common instruments of the people. Look at verse 4. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. The tambourine and dance were reminiscent of the celebration of God's deliverance at the Red Sea. When the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and were rescued from the pursuing Egyptians, Miriam and all of the women broke out in tambourine and dance. So this was something picturesque and celebratory for the common people. We see both women and prophets playing tambourines at different times, and dancing was a symbol of celebration. But this was something that could be done by anyone, not simply by those who were special designations in the temple. Praise him with strings and pipe. Strings were an important element in the worship of God in that time. Choirs would be accompanied by stringed instruments, and pipes were common and played by many. So then we get to verse 5. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Sounding cymbals were smaller percussive instruments that could attach to the fingers or hands of the people. And there were larger, louder cymbals, clashing cymbals, which signaled a rhythm, a noise that accompanied many of the other instruments. All these together, we flew through them, but all of these together, do you notice something? The psalmist is not calling for independent expressions of praise. He's calling for a symphony. A great and loud sound of praise to God from everyone. Not just a certain few. This is inclusive. You know what it shows us? It shows us that God cares about the praise of his people. Praise was with our words, and for the deaf, our signing, yes. But also praise with sounds, praise with instruments. Praising God with words and music and movements of dance. And that's a scene that we're scared to death of in our church. Let's be honest. We would rather praise be quieter, more subdued, still, unmoving, and reflective. But that's not the kind of praise that's called for here in the text. The psalmist is calling for a sound that requires a praise worthy of the greatness of the God of the text. Brings a startling question. Is your praise worthy? Do you just watch? I know some of you come from churches where you just watch the praise band. Please don't do that here. Don't just watch. Are you nervous people around you might be distracted by your praise? Please don't. The still and quiet, reflective praise that we're more comfortable with can be given when we're alone in solitary moments of worship. We praise together so that our praise can be joyful and exuberant and, yes, loud, moving. And you know something? I understand this as a side note, but when I'm leading music up here and I see someone moving or someone lifting their hands, it does something different than what you fear it might. Rather than distracting, it motivates me to praise God with that kind of fervor. May our praise as a church grow. Yes, grow, not to be like anything or anyone else in our culture or modern church, but simply simply to be like the text calls for, to be true to what Scripture promotes. A unified celebration of praise to God that is visible and loud and aimed at the immeasurable greatness of the God we serve together and the greatness of His mighty works. Finally, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The who of praise. Who is to praise God? It's as if the psalmist is calling for everyone alive. Praise the Lord. And he finished with one final hallelujah at the end. A call to praise God. What a fitting end this little chapter is. What a fitting end to the whole book of Psalms. A grand finale of praise. So how is your praise? When we're here, when we're together, how is it? Do you watch? Do you give minimal participation, holding back your praise because of some kind of fear that in all reality revolves more around you than it does around God? Praise Him. Praise Him. It's a little bit of a different concept. But for those of you deaf, some of our people struggle, our hearing people struggle with the fear of what they might sound like to the people around them. And that's something that gets in the way of our praise to God. Maybe in that same way for you, it could be a fear of people seeing your passion in your signing because you don't want to be distracting. Cast those fears aside and praise God. Praise God. Hearing family, praise God. Let's give the kind of praise that the psalmist calls for. A symphony of our community here at Countryside. It includes heart and body and instruments, that kind of praise. And that praise, Countryside, is something that our God cares deeply for. I'd like to ask all the musicians to come up now. This was a very quick, short sermon. But it's hard to miss the theme, praise. And what a simple and a great reminder that we see in this text today to praise God. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. I'm just going to pray briefly. Let's all stand together. I'll pray and we'll begin our next song together. Lord, thank you for the instruction we see here, the joyful celebration. What a great celebration that this chapter is with you at the center. And Lord, we tend to just get distracted by all the other things that aren't you. Whether or not the instrument is right, whether or not we can prove this or that about worship, and we're caught up in all the things except we're not really caught up in you. Lord, help us to be caught up in you, focused on you, your greatness, and the mighty works that you have done. And that be it. That be what we praise when we lift our voices and we sign to you in worship. Would help all of it to cause our hearts to worship you, to be postured in a way that is submissive, adoring you, honoring you, in awe of you. Get us past the fears and the selfishness that clings closely to our actions of worship. And Lord, we want to praise you. In Jesus' strong name we pray, amen.